Good evening, guys. Welcome those of you that are with us also online. Let's open up our Bibles tonight. Book of Galatians chapter 3 is where we're picking up and continuing this evening in our study. Galatians chapter 3 verse 15 is where we rejoin our study here, and we'll go through the end of chapter 3, which is verse 29 tonight. Now, the churches of Galatia, there were several, were going through a difficult time when Paul finally wrote to them. They were being pressured by those that would mix the law with grace. As a result, some were turning away from the true gospel. Some were turning away from God's grace. And so Paul writes to protect them from this false doctrine, and in the first four chapters, he's giving an explanation of grace. And now, as we get to the end of chapter 3 here tonight, he focuses in on the promise of God, which comes, as we see, through faith. It comes by faith and not the law. And so as we go through this section, we're going to better understand this promise and how we inherit it. We'll look at the unchanging promise. We'll see the purpose of the law, and then how we are heirs according to the promise, not heirs according to the law. Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. Let's get into it. Paul says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it." So the first thing, the first point that he's going to make is that God's promise hadn't changed. And he begins with an illustration of sorts. He says that even men know that you don't change a covenant. And how much more so then with God? No one annuls or adds to it. This is an important thing to realize, because there are people who really do abuse to the Word of God, who are going around suggesting that promises that God has made, particularly as it relates to the nation of Israel, that God just at some point arbitrarily changed that. The Scripture tells us that just like when you have a contract with men, you don't get to just, you know, one day say, well, you know, one party in that doesn't just get to say, we're going in a different direction. People try that, and they end up in what is called a lawsuit. You know, it doesn't usually go well for them. And so he's saying, look, as you know, with people, you don't just get to do this. How much more so with God? And we've got to remember that God just doesn't, especially with God, he's not going to go against his word and his promise. And so people are today, the one that they like to say is, well, the promises to Israel are now to the church. And they mistake the conditional aspect of the law. We'll talk more about that as we go. They mistake the conditional covenant, the Mosaic covenant, as it's called, the covenant of the law, which required performance. They mistake that for God's unconditional promises. And there's a difference. A conditional promise is based on performance. And if Israel didn't perform, things didn't go well. And things didn't go well because they didn't follow through. But God made unconditional promises going all the way back, as we'll see here, to Abraham. And God just doesn't change those. And so, but it's kind of funny because people say, well, the promises to the to Israel now belong to the church. But, you know, none of the negative things. We're not taking any of those. We're just taking the positive things. And so it's nonsense. God can't break his covenant any more than he can change his name, than he can change his nature, than he can change his character. And people instinctively know this. And so this is the point that Paul is making, not so much related to promises being taken away from Israel so much, but that the promise that they thought was according to the law was actually by faith, and God's promise hadn't somehow changed. He didn't go from faith and then suddenly to the law. He says, verse 16, to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So he goes back to the Abrahamic covenant, which precedes the Mosaic covenant by 430 years, as we'll see. And in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, God made a promise to Abraham. And part of that promise was that in him, all the people of the world, all the nations would be blessed. In his seed, which he's referencing here. Now, the Jews and the Judaizers were those who, they weren't, it's difficult to say whether they were believing or not. It seems that many of them, if not most of them, were not believing because they were still leaning on the law. But they claimed some sort of faith in Christ, and that in order to be a Christian, you had to first become a Jew and keep certain aspects of the law. And so they felt that the promises of God, along with your everyday Jew at that time, felt that the promises of God were to Abraham, and that his seed was the Jewish people. But what Paul is pointing out here is that seed is not plural, and that these promises don't come through the law and through the Jewish nation, but they come through a singular seed, a singular person, and that person was the Messiah, and they came, as he is going to argue here, by faith. Abraham, as I said, was before the law, and his seed brought the promise and the new covenant by faith. Abraham was looking to that seed. The Bible says that he believed God. He had faith, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So his righteousness, the law, wouldn't come along for more than four centuries. His righteousness wasn't according to the law. His righteousness was by faith, looking forward by faith to that promise that he understood very well of the Messiah. And that was always, Paul is saying, that was always the promise. And so that was what was, and that was what had not changed, and what never would change. And so the promise was salvation in the coming Messiah by faith. And so he says, verse 17, and this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. So naturally, the conclusion is this. If God made a promise that salvation was going to be through his son, the Messiah, by faith, 430 years before the law, then the law didn't change that. He'll talk in a moment, and we'll get into that, what the reason then was for the law. But right now, he's just saying you need to know that the purpose of the law was not salvation. Therefore, if salvation is not through the law, you don't need to add the law to grace and faith in order for a person to be saved, because it had nothing to do with that. Abraham and everybody else prior to the law was saved without the law. And guess what? Those under the law were not saved according to the law. They were saved by faith as well. That's the whole point of the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. How all the Old Testament saints understood the gospel, and they were looking ahead by faith. You say, well, how does that work? Well, it's really just a matter of position relative to the cross. You and I, we don't live in the time of the cross. We look back by faith on the cross of Jesus Christ, and we believe and we're saved. Actually, very few people in history lived at the exact moment when God's Son came into the world and when he died on the cross in order to specifically look to the cross and be saved. Everybody else lived often thousands of years before or now thousands of years afterwards. And they either looked ahead by faith or we look back by faith. And so very few actually lived in that time where they were just looking to the cross by faith. But regardless, everyone, no matter what point in time in history that they lived, they have always been called to look to God's Son by faith for salvation. And so even during the period of the law, they weren't saved according to the law. As I said, we'll get to the purpose of the law in just a moment. He says, verse 18, "For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise." So another logical argument from Paul, very good one. If you could work for it, it's not a promise. If you could earn it, it's not a promise in this sense of the word. And if you had to earn it, then it could go away if you didn't perform. You see, that's another thing that sometimes people mistake. They think that somehow true salvation can be lost. It's not based on performance. It is a promise by grace. And so if you really have it, you can't really lose it, which is why Jesus said, "Of all that the Father has given me, I have lost none. No one's able to snatch them out of my hand." Now, the scripture is really great in this respect, and people get, you know, they love to argue about these things and whatnot, but really I don't know that there needs to be an argument. You know, if you have a toolbox, you have different tools in your toolbox. You know, hopefully you don't fix everything with a hammer. You know, some people probably do, but you know, you have a hammer, and you have some screwdrivers and some wrenches and, you know, a saw. And you might have all kinds of tools in your arsenal. And the Bible is the same way. And there are believers and they are saved by grace. And they may struggle, but they still are inheriting according to promise. Maybe they just need a little bit of encouragement and some strength to have victory. And then there is the make-believer that claims to have a relationship with God and insists, though, that they are going to continue on in sin. And the Bible is very clear about those. You see, some people need encouragement, and there is scripture to encourage that true salvation endures. And then there is scripture that I like to say pulls the rug out from under people that need the rug pulled out from under them. And so you look in your toolbox in the scripture and you apply the scripture, and God applies the scripture based on the situation. But some people want to get all knotted up in hypotheticals and argue about, you know, these things instead of just taking the scripture and applying it to their own lives or allowing it to be applied to a given circumstance. What I find is that God doesn't deal with hypotheticals. He deals with real people and real circumstances and real situations. So you got to be careful with the scripture when people want to just, you know, argue about hypotheticals in a theological sense. It really is unproductive. And so God promised these things to Abraham and to those who believe by faith. And it is unconditional. The Abrahamic covenant, again, two types of covenants in Scripture, unconditional covenants and conditional covenants, unilateral covenants and bilateral covenants. In other words, an unconditional covenant is just a matter of what God is going to do. It's a promise that he makes. And those who place their faith in him receive that promise. And then there are conditional covenants. And the Mosaic Law was a conditional covenant. If you do this, God will do that. If you don't do this, then this is going to happen to you and God is going to do this. And so it had two parties. We'll talk more about that. But this covenant with Abraham was a covenant of promise. It was unconditional. And the promise could not be changed because it wasn't based on anyone's performance. And it wasn't going to be changed based on anything new coming along like the law when God gave the law. It was by faith, well before the law. So we get into verse 19 then. Paul says, "What purpose then does the law serve?" So if God made an unconditional promise to Abraham and his descendants that through his descendant, the Messiah, they would be saved, then why even give the law? Why even give Israel the law at all? And why was there this period, roughly 1,500 years before Christ of the law? Well, it's a very good question. He says this, "It was added because of transgressions till the seed that we were talking about should come to whom the promise was made." Now, let's define some things before we go too much further. Transgression is a violation of the law. So sin means to miss the mark and the standard, in other words. And the standard is set by God. So not all sin is transgression. In other words, some things are wrong, but you're not necessarily breaking the law. Several years ago, when they legalized marijuana here in Colorado, there was a young guy in the church, and he proceeded to argue with me why Christians could now smoke pot. And because his rationale was, well, now that the citizens of Colorado voted, God's okay with it, right? God doesn't change. I think he smoked before he came to have the discussion with me. But, nonsense. So sin is sin, but then there's the law. In this case, we're talking obviously about the law of the state of Colorado or federal law or whatever jurisdiction you're dealing with. Well, here we're talking about the Mosaic Law, and the Mosaic Law brought about transgression. So in other words, before the law, there was no transgression. There was sin, but there was no transgression. Romans chapter 4, verse 15 is where we confirm that. Romans 4, verse 15. He says this, Paul again, because the law brings about wrath, or he says that the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. So there's transgression and there's wrath, Paul is arguing in this section of Romans, because of the law. But you still have sin, you just don't have transgression. So why add the law? Well, when you add the law, sin is clarified. So for those people out there that apparently need a law to know that something is wrong, God says, okay, here is your law. Here is your law so that very clearly we now have codified right and wrong in case there is any question. Only now the issue is not only are you sinning, but when you sin, there's also transgression because now you're breaking the written law of God. So All that is to say that the first purpose of the law, because that's the question, what purpose then does the law serve? The first purpose of the law was to show man without a doubt that he's a sinner. The first purpose of the law is to make it clear that without a doubt, you and I and every other human being who has lived except Jesus Christ is a sinner. And the law makes that evident. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul writes this, Romans 3, the 20th verse, he says that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Here's the key. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So you know that you're a sinner and you know that you have sinned because the law points it out. The law makes it clear. So the first purpose of the law is to show us that, and particularly Israel at that time, that they had sinned. The second purpose of the law, he said, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come, until the Messiah would come. So the law also served another purpose in the interim until Jesus Christ came and died for our sins. And that's that it kept Israel in a covenant relationship with God. It provided atonement until the Savior came. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. I mentioned the book of Hebrews earlier, but in chapter 7, I want to draw your attention to something in verses 26 and 27. The book of Hebrews, if you're not familiar with what its purpose is. The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish believers who were thinking about going back to the law. Jewish Christians who were thinking about going back to the law. And so the point of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of the new covenant to the old. The superiority of the priesthood of Christ to the priesthood of Aaron and his family. And in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, he's talking about Christ as our high priest. He says, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not, so now he's contrasting Christ the high priest from the high priest the Levitical high priesthood, he says, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. So we discover something very interesting about Christ, his priesthood, and the Levitical priesthood. And we discovered that they had to offer daily offerings and annually offerings for their own sin and for the sin of the people, the priests did. To atone. The word atone means to cover. It's not a New Testament word. You won't find the word, you'll find some translations that translate, a few older translations that you'll have words translated atonement, but atonement is not a New Testament concept. Because atonement means to cover. And so in a sense, it's not accurate to say that Christ atoned for our sin. Because he didn't cover our sin. He put away our sin once and for all, as Hebrews says. We know what people mean if they say atonement. You know, we're not going to split hairs, and you'll hear that. People talk about that a lot. But atonement's not a New Testament word. You won't find it in the New Testament, at least in the sense that it's used earlier in the Bible. It's an Old Testament word. And under the law and the sacrifices, there was atonement. In other words, there was a temporary covering, but you had to constantly offer sacrifices to cover your sins. Jesus came and sacrificed himself once because he put away our sins. So it's not atonement. It's not a temporary covering. So the law didn't save them. They were saved by faith. All the law did was enable them to continue in a covenant relationship with God, because otherwise they would be waiting for the sacrifice, but they would have no sacrifice, and so they would be in sin and unable to commune with God. So they needed a covering. They needed blood sacrifice, because as Hebrews also tells us, in chapter 9, verse 27, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Implication of sin. Because sin is against the soul, and blood is required to then cleanse of sin. And the life of the soul, the scripture says, is in the blood. This is why blood sacrifice. This was the problem with Cain's sacrifice, bringing an offering of the ground, plants. God had instructed them. No. Blood is required from the very beginning to cover and to deal and to atone with sin. Even before the law, they knew that. And they were sacrificing. If you look in the scripture, it's very interesting. So what we discover is that the law kept and provided atonement until the Savior came. Now, today, when it comes to sin, first of all, do we need the law to show us that we're sinners? No. We have the Word of God. And we have the Holy Spirit. So you can look at the Word of God and you can say, I know that's wrong. I know the choice here is an easy one. And the Holy Spirit, you have the Holy Spirit there who just is communing with your spirit, letting you know in confirmation of the Word of God, yep, don't go there. Or if you have, you need to repent of that. And so we have the Word of God. We see that in verse 22. It says the Scripture has confined all under sin. The Scripture, the Word of God, is confined all under sin. And we have the Holy Spirit, as I said. John chapter 16, there in verse 13, Jesus said, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. So the Holy Spirit and the Word of God is the guide of the believer. So we don't need the law to show us that we're sinners. Now, we can look back if we want and see very clearly. If you look at the law, you can see, yeah, we're sinners, but we have so much more than that. And we don't need a temporary covering. In other words, in order to commune and have a relationship with God, I don't need atonement, because Jesus has put away my sins. I think of the words of John the Baptist in John chapter 1, verse 29, when he sees Jesus coming out to him. What did he say? He said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He didn't say who covers the sin of the world. He said he takes it away. He removes the sin of the world. So now you and I, our sin has been removed from us. And we can commune with God. And should we sin? Well, as John tells us, if anyone sins in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, then we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We pray, we repent, and we have cleansing from all of our sins. He's already provided for that in the cross. All we have to do is just ask for it, and we have it. And even sometimes, you know, we don't even know. We're not even aware that we've sinned. And when we are, we repent, but we don't need to have some sort of temporary atonement to continue in a relationship with God. And so he says that it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. He says at the end of verse 19, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator, he's talking about the the law. A mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. So the law had a mediator. I told you the law was bilateral. It was a conditional covenant, the Mosaic law. And it had a mediator between the two parties. Now the two parties were God and Israel. And there was a mediator between those two parties. And the mediator was Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 5, we see Moses says, Deuteronomy the fifth chapter, the fifth verse, he describes himself as that mediator. He says, I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up the mountain. So if you remember when the law was given, they said, well, we don't want anything to do with that. We'll stay here. You go talk to God and just tell us what he said. Because they were afraid. They were justifiably fearful because they were sinners and God was holy. And so Moses was their mediator, their go-between. And that's what Paul is describing here. The messengers, angels, he describes that. Now, no mediator is needed when there is only one party, he tells us here. Though God is three persons, he is one. This is another confirmation of the triune nature of God, that God is one God, eternally existent in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the law mediated conditional covenant between two parties. However, the promise, as we have been talking about it, was unconditional. It was unilateral. There was no mediator. It just, you know, no messenger. Just God gave the covenant with Abraham to Abraham. And so verse 21, he says, is the law then, so again, we're talking about the purpose of the law. So the purpose of the law wasn't to save. He says, is the law then against the promises of God? I mean, it's a fair question. So if the purpose of the law wasn't to save, and could someone misunderstand and think that the law was somehow against, is the law a bad thing? Is kind of the question. He says, certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. So he says, the law is not contradictory to the promises of God. The law is not working against the promises of God. In fact, he says, if there was a law that could have saved, then that's how God would have done it. Surely God wouldn't have sent his son to die if a law could just save somebody, if there was a law or a set of laws that could have saved. But there wasn't. So the problem wasn't with the law. The law was good. The problem was that the law couldn't save because we can't keep the law. And so another means, promise, God's promise and God's grace needed to be the method that God uses. He says, verse 22, as we read earlier, looking at this, when we jumped ahead, the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So the law and the scripture showed that everybody was a sinner, that the promise by faith, which we could actually be saved by in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who place their faith and trust in him. Now the word of God, he says, the scripture has confined all under sin. So the word of God reveals that we're all imprisoned by sin. We're all imprisoned by sin, and only Jesus can set us free, and it only happens according to the promise. It only happens by faith. He says, verse 23, but before faith came, we, that is those who were under the law, were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. So the question is, are all saved by faith? And the answer is yes. Abraham was, and as I said, so was everyone else, and so were all the Jews who believed. So this verse is not saying that faith is not the way before faith came. It's not as though, you know, at one time it was this way and then faith came and it was this way, because that's what a lot of people do with, you know, mistakenly do with this verse. It means this, that it was before the cross and the new covenant. Because notice he says, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. So it existed, they were looking forward to it, but it hadn't been revealed in the sense that God's Son hadn't come. And he hadn't died on the cross. And the new covenant hadn't been ushered in. And so the idea is before the full revelation of faith in Christ. So before this time, he says, men were kept under protective custody, kept under guard by the law. That's a different word from verse 22, where he said all were confined under sin. That the scripture has confined all under sin, that's imprisoned. Here, it's a different word than confined, kept under guard by the law. And so, as I said, their sin was covered by the law, and they saw their need, and they were saved by faith. He says, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. In Greek and Roman culture, if you were a wealthy male, you had a tutor. The tutor was usually a trusted slave in the house, a highly educated and gifted slave that had the responsibility of tutoring the males in that house. And usually each male had a tutor, and the tutor was not only the instructor that taught them, but they never went anywhere without the tutor, because the tutor was their guardian, their chaperone in every circumstance. And that's what he describes here that the law did for Jewish believers. The law taught, and the law guarded them until the Savior came, until the new covenant was ushered in. He says, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. You know, if you were one of these males, you didn't have a tutor your entire life. It was for a time. As you were maturing, and in this case of the illustration, as circumstances were maturing and God was ultimately sending his Son, well, that time, you know, he said back there, till the seed should come, and that's the same thing here. They were under this tutor until Christ would come. Verse 26, he shifts gears then for the final time in this chapter. He says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So we are sons by faith and according to the promise, not the law. So he then brings it back then to the promise, that we're heirs according to the promise. Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So they would have been, as believers, baptized into Christ as a result of their faith. And that was an identification with Christ and a picture of what Christ had done in them. And so he says, you have put on Christ. Like a soldier puts on a uniform. And you can identify, you know, whose army they are part of. He says, you put on Christ. And as believers, we have put on Christ. We're identified with Jesus Christ. And that doesn't happen by the law. That happens by faith, according to the promise. And so he says, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, in their morning prayers, many Jewish men would thank God for three things: that they were not born a Gentile, that they were not born a woman, and that they were not born a slave. That's it. That's how they saw things. Thank you, God, I'm not a Gentile. Oh, that would be terrible. Thank you that I'm also not a woman. Also, in their mind, terrible. And thank you that I'm not a slave. Equally bad. Thank you. Amen. You know, that was a big part of their prayers. And Paul knows this. You know, he knew it. He probably prayed it. Probably more than once. And so he says, guess what? All that is gone. By the way, God never intended for it to be that way. The law made distinctions, but they made them prejudicial. So in other words, God distinguished in the law, but then religion, particularly Judaism, as it, not in its pure form, but as it had evolved, particularly by the time of Christ in the first century, had made these distinctions prejudicial. But now he's saying there is just one body in Christ by faith. You know, make no mistake about it. Christianity is the restorer of the equality that God created. Christianity is the restorer of the equality that God created. I read a story today about the oldest church that has been discovered. If you're not familiar with it, about 10 years ago, they were the prison in Megiddo. There's a current prison in Israel in the area of Megiddo. By the way, that's the Valley of Armageddon. And so they have a prison there. And they, about 10 years ago, they were expanding that prison. And, you know, this is the hazard of building in Israel. Anytime you go to build something, you know, in Texas they hit oil, and in Israel they hit artifacts. And, you know, they were building a grocery store in Magdala, near Magdala. Well, on the Sea of Galilee, they found the town of Mary Magdalene and ancient Magdala. And so, you know, everything, by the way, stops. The Antiquities Authority comes in and, you know, so I'm sure the contractors love that. But they found, when they were going to expand the prison, they found the oldest church that has been found to date. Right there in what is now part of the prison, actually, today. And they found this mosaic floor, and they found the names of people in the mosaic of, you know, patrons of the church, and a startling number of women mentioned among the men. And it's a confirmation that for the church, everything was different. It didn't matter if you were a slave. It didn't matter if you were a Jew or a Gentile. It didn't matter if you were a man or you were a woman. You are all one in Christ Jesus. This was revolutionary. It had restored how God established man from the beginning. He says, verse 29, and if you are, by the way, if you're going to be in Washington, D.C. anytime soon, that mosaic floor is on display at the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C. temporarily. Right now. So if you will be in that area, go to the Museum of the Bible. I'm not sure the length of that exhibit, but it is going to be there before it moves on to elsewhere, and then ultimately it's going to go back and be in at the site itself of the church near the prison there. I don't know if they made the prison go around it or exactly. I haven't been to that prison, so hope not to visit, and at least the prison. So he says, verse 29, if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So if you belong to Christ, he sums it up, you're truly Abraham's seed by faith, and you're an heir according to the promise, not the law. So it's interesting, because of the seed, we are the seed. That's what he says, you are Abraham's seed. Because of the seed, singular, the Messiah. Kind of cool what Paul did there. So, you know, people then, now, seem to have it in their minds that God's promise has changed. God's promise hasn't changed. The law served a purpose alongside faith for a time, but all men have always been saved by faith, and the law had an expiration date, a time for which it was given, and that time has passed, and a new covenant has been ushered in by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This gives us great hope that, you know, we are saved because of what God has done, because what God has promised, and because of what God has fulfilled. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful tonight to see what you see, to see things as you have ordained them to be, and as you want us to understand them. And we're grateful for that. And so we pray that, Lord, that you would keep us in that place of understanding and walking in the truth, that we wouldn't drift, or that we wouldn't stray from these things, that we would lean on your promise, that we would lean on your grace, and that we would walk in holiness because of this glorious truth, and not in order to somehow save ourselves. You've done that. As we're praying tonight, if you've come here and you haven't, by faith, placed your trust in Jesus Christ and believed in him for the forgiveness of sins, for salvation, then you need to. Time is short. Jesus Christ is coming soon for his church. And he will deal with the world in judgment, and he will ultimately return to rule and reign in righteousness. And the blessing is that he's told you all of this beforehand, and he's made a way beforehand for you to be reconciled with God, that you don't need to worry about any of these things. But you should know that judgment is real, that heaven is real, that hell is real, that there is a reckoning. And we need to deal with our sin. We need to know that we'll spend an eternity with him, not apart from him in hell. And the only way that we know that is by being born again. The only way that we know that is by repenting of our sins and receiving the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for our sins and for our cleansing, that our sin might be put away, taken away. And if you haven't done that, you need to tonight. I want to pray with you to do just that tonight, and I invite you to raise your hand right now, and we'll pray together as we close. And God will hear your prayer, and it will be settled. Between you and God, it will be settled, resolved. You'll be redeemed, reconciled. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you for that new covenant of promise. Thank you for that hope, that life that you've given us, that freedom in you, Let us walk in that freedom, in holiness, faithfulness, listening to your word, yielding to your spirit, having victory in this life, all the way through to the next. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.